I give you John Oates.
Come on.
Okay, so we're going to do a class on Christian theology. Now, when I was a younger Christian, I thought theology was kind of like a dirty word. I thought theology was kind of almost against real Christianity. Do you know where I'm coming from? Yeah. And it's partly because that was kind of our background, maybe even to some extent to our shame. But it wasn't completely without reason, because almost every theologian I ever read didn't believe in God, you know? So it almost created the impression that if you study theology, it would steal your faith or something like that. But if you think about it, what is theology? It's the study of God. And what do you think Christians should be studying?
God.
Probably studying God is exactly what we should be doing. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time just thinking about who God is, what that means for our life. I think it'd be fair enough to say that that having correct theology is kind of a bedrock to build other things on. If we misunderstand God, we're going to make all kinds of mistakes. And in fact, we've made many mistakes because we didn't understand God. So we're going to do a lot of things. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of Christian theology. That'll be, to some extent, the boring part in some ways. And then we'll think about the Christian worldview, how the Bible presents God and presents the world. And then we'll spend some time thinking about the attributes of God and just talk about that. So some of the questions we'll be asking is, what is God? Right, that's kind of what this whole class is about. And what's the nature of the universe? Since God created the universe, what's that mean about the reality that we live in? And then, of course, what's the nature of our relationship with that God? And then, of course, where does Jesus fit into all this? We'll talk about these fancy words. Sometimes I apologize for these fancy words. Christology, that's a big fancy word. It just means, well, then who's Jesus then, essentially? The study of Jesus, right. So then we're going to really have a couple of themes running through here. Theology, just what about God? And then worldview. We're going to try to, I'll give you a definition of worldview, but we're going to try to see where we fit in. If God is who He is, the world is what it is, then how do we fit in with that? I want to talk a little bit about the idea of does it need a little bit of focusing? Is that what it is? Yeah, I didn't check carefully. Might have gotten moved. Oh, yeah. Got it?
There it is.
Perfect.
Good job.
I can be the finest.
Because one of the things I want to do is I want to talk about God and the Christian idea of God in light of other ideas about God, other worldviews. And one way I like to think about it is that we live in what's becoming essentially a post-Christian age. Now I see a few. No, I'd rather. No, that's it's not that important. That's fine. All right. Now I see a few gray hairs out there, and when some of us were, back in high school or college, whatever, you could go up to somebody and talk to them, and reference things related to the Bible, and assume probably they at least on some level knew what you were talking about.
Yeah.
And even if they weren't Christians, because almost none of them were, we already know that, their perspective had some sort of a Christian perspective. But you go on campus now, and I'm telling you, it's totally different. I was in Sweden this past September teaching there, and in Sweden, if you inform somebody that you believe in God and that the Bible is inspired by God, they'll look at you like, you're kidding. Are you serious? Because it is so atheist. And so, as we're sharing our faith, to some extent, what would have worked before may not work quite as well. For example, you say, what about the prophecies? I mean, prophecy? What are you talking about? What's a prophecy? And so a lot of times we have to kind of deal with things on the most basic possible level, like, well, who is God? Is there a God? And how do you think about God? A lot of time people say, yeah, I don't believe in God. And I say, and my response to them would be, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in? Blah, blah, blah. I said, well, I don't believe in that God either. Okay, we got some common ground here. So anyway, a worldview, this is a definition of James Sire, who wrote my favorite little book. It's a nice little book on worldview. He said, a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions we hold about the basic makeup of our world. Or my definition is, one's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. Yeah, another fancy word. It's like your paradigm, if you will. So and you have to, when you think about it, the Christian worldview is it's kind of odd. For example, for us, something really bad happens to us and we say, amen, God's in control. And then something really good happens to us and we say, amen, God's in control. You have to admit, that's kind of strange. But see, you know, if you look at the world from the perspective of God's in control, that kind of affects how you see everything, even how you interpret information. In fact, some of the ways we interpret information might even seem irrational to people that don't hold to our worldview, and it might be worth bearing that in mind when you're talking to people. Maybe even put it in slightly different terms so you don't freak them out. Okay, so that's the idea of worldview. Now, a part of what I'm going to be doing, at least in the first lesson, I'm going to be talking a little bit about other worldviews. I'm going to assume a little bit of knowledge about Christianity, which obviously you'll have quite a bit of that, obviously. So I'm going to talk a little bit about other religions and other concepts about God. And then from there, we'll talk and start talking about the theology in the early church. So a good worldview, this is sort of my take, anyway, on what would make for a good worldview. A worldview would be good if it was true. Going back to our definition of worldview, it's the set of assumptions one uses, presupposition one uses to interpret information. If your basic underlying assumptions were wrong, I don't know about you, but that'd be kind of problematic.
Yeah.
Okay? And so when we think about what the Bible says about God, then one of the questions we'll ask is, well, what the Bible says about God and about reality, does that agree with reality? Seems to be a good kind of question. Because, you know, I'm having us think, hoping we're going to think about Christian theology so that we'll deepen our knowledge of God, but also so that we can share our faith with people and connect with them where they're coming from. Number two, a good worldview would be one which answers the questions people really want answered. Now, I'm a scientist, and science is really good at answering certain questions. Questions like when, or where, or how many, or by what means. But science doesn't answer questions like, is that the right thing to do? How did I get here? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Is there any reality other than physical reality? If so, what's my relationship to that reality? Those are the questions people actually care about. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I believe that Christian theology answers all of those questions far better than any other answer that's out there, partly because it's true, but also just so happens to make sense. And number three for a good worldview, it should cause those who hold to it to be better than they would have been if they held to an alternative worldview, such as pantheism or animism or atheism or any of these other isms that are out there. Okay? Animism, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Animism, the idea that you know, what we would think is inanimate is in fact animate, that soul is everywhere. Yeah.
John, can I go back to what you just said a few seconds ago? Because you know, sometimes you run into people that, what defines better?
That's a good question. I think you could get a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, an atheist, an agnostic, and a postmodernist all in the same room and ask them, come up with a consensus view of what would be a good person. And I think it would be a fairly easy exercise. They'd come to agreement on the basic points very quickly. All right, somebody who respects other people, somebody who has self-control, somebody who has healthy relationships. I think the list, I think all people pretty much would come up with a very similar list. And based on that list, okay, and those things, I feel confident the list would be very easy to come up with. Based on that list, you could compare Hinduism, Buddhism, postmodernism, any other concept, and simply ask, all right, which one of these is most likely to produce that person. And on that basis, Christianity wins so easily, there's really no competition. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I think that's worth noting, and they're feeling good about, as Christians anyway. So the animism, polytheism, pantheism. Pantheism is a prevalent worldview, not so much in America, but certainly in Asia. And New Age is essentially a westernized pantheism. Pantheism, the idea that sort of God is the universe, you are God, God is you. Isn't that nice to know that you're God? But the problem is, it's not true. Okay? And we're going to talk about some of the worldviews. When you're reading the New Testament, especially when looking at Paul, because Paul was preaching to non-Jews, and when you see Paul communicating, it's helpful to understand the worldview of his audience. We're going to spend some time in Acts 17 today, where basically Paul's dealing with theological ideas amongst the Greeks. And pantheism was one of the philosophical strains in Greece, in Athens there. Dualism, that's the idea that it's kind of like the yin and the yang concept, the idea that there's good and there's evil, and that good and evil are kind of in a battle between one another, and it's a perpetual unending battle. By the way, there's homework for next Wednesday, or two Wednesdays, right? And the homework is this: I want you to think about and answer the question, what is evil? Okay, simple question, and the question is, what is evil? These are the kinds of questions we ask in a Christian theology class. Now, we all know that evil, there is evil, but a good question is, what is it? And a corollary question might be, well, why is there evil? That's another question. These are theological questions. Again, I believe other worldviews just do a terrible job of answering these kinds of questions. They give an answer that's like, That's definitely not right. So dualism, and by the way, Augustine, arguably the most influential Christian theologian after Paul, Augustine was a Manichee, and the Manichees were dualists. And if you understand, we'll talk a little bit about that as we talk about Augustine. Augustine's feeling like physical things were bad somehow, and that led to, you know, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of bad theology out there. One little comment I want to make is, you know, We have discussions with Protestants and Catholics and stuff. And one thing I want to throw out there just for you to think. Yeah, go ahead.
Was Augustine that way before or after his conversion?
Before, definitely. He remained a faithful Christian until his death. Absolutely. His mother was a very, very devoted Christian. His father was a kind of sort of so-so Christian, and but he left home, he became a Manichee, and then he was a Neoplatonist, and then he converted to Christianity at the age of around 30 or 35, something like that. Yeah, so we'll get back to Augustine. But I'm going to make the claim that from a theological perspective, if I have to compare Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, oh, definitely Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology is a lot closer to biblical theology than Protestant theology. I'm getting some interesting looks there. Now, you know, you talk about orthopraxy and orthodoxy. Oh, sorry for these big words. I apologize for these big words. Orthodoxy is right teaching. And orthopraxy, another big word, is right practice. If we're looking at practice, the Catholics, they're wildly, crazily far from Christianity. But orthodoxy, which is right teaching, Catholic theology is a lot closer to biblical theology. Now, I'm not saying necessarily what the average Catholic actually believes, but the bottom line is the theology of Thomas Aquinas is official Catholic theology, and it's hard to find a lot wrong with Thomas Aquinas's theology. That's kind of interesting. So these thoughts might be helpful as you're talking to your Catholic friends. Say, hey, you know, hey, we're kind of in this together a little bit here. Okay, deism, another concept, deism. Deism was big in the 1800s. Did you know that most of our founding fathers were not Christians? They were deists. Jefferson was a deist. Washington was a deist. Adams was a deist. These guys were all deists. All right, and you know the whole thing with the all-seeing eye on top of the pyramid, that's deism and Freemasonry. So deism is the idea that God is a distant God, an unknowable distant God who has no active role in the world. Okay, that's another ism, if you will. And then, oh, there's another one we're familiar with, monotheism. You've heard about that one, right? That's the right one. Okay, now I'm going to describe the Christian worldview. Now, this is kind of laying some groundwork. Everything that's on this screen and the next screen, we're going to come back to in the next 3 or 4 weeks. But I just want to kind of throw it out there, just some thoughts for us to think about. Feel free to ask questions. But to me, and by the way, I made this list. This, you know, hopefully I was culling it from biblical ideas. I don't think anything up here is going to radically, you say, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. But, you know, so just for what it's worth. So the Christian view of the world says, first of all, the physical world is real. Okay? Did you know that pantheists and Buddhists and Hindus believe the world is not real? Many Greek philosophers thought this world is not real. It's some kind of an illusion. And not only is the world real, it's good. How do I know the Bible teaches the world is good? Well, how about Genesis 1:31? That God didn't just say it was good. What did he say?
Very good.
Very good. The entire creation, every single thing God created was good. That's a statement of Christian theology. Okay? Then the question is, well, why is there evil? Well, we have to talk about that. Okay, number two, so the physical reality, it's real. It's not pretend. It's not some sort of an illusion or something like that. It's real. And it's good. Oh, yeah, and it's created out of nothing. Now, right away, in fact, you know what? To me, the most brilliant, amazing theological statement ever made by anybody, it's Genesis 1:1. You know, by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, let's go back to these isms here. Let's go back. By the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, animism is nailed, polytheism is nailed, pantheism is nailed, dualism is nailed, deism is nailed. I mean, you're only left with polytheism. Monotheism. And by the way, atheism and postmodernism, every ism ever invented by man, if Genesis 1:1 is true, all the other ones aren't true. Isn't that amazing how much God can put in one little sentence?
Yeah,
it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that means God exists separate and outside of the heavens and the earth. So much for pantheism. And you get to Genesis 1:31, it was good. It was all good. So much for dualism. We just go right down the list. Because Genesis 1 is a treatise on theology. It's not a scientific treatise at all. It's a theological treatise. Number two, there exists this unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. And human beings have both a physical and a spiritual reality. Now there's monism and dualism. We could talk about all that. The strict dualism of Descartes, no. But definitely not monism, which is there's only one reality, physical reality. The creator of physical and spiritual reality is the God we find in the Bible. Human beings have both physical and spiritual nature. But I believe the Christian view says that the physical nature is of less significance because it's temporary. And the spiritual nature is of greater significance. I like to ask a question to my students. I teach a philosophy science class. I like to ask my students, do you have a body or are you a body? And you know you got them trapped, because if you believe in materialism, scientific materialism, you're in big trouble. Because everybody gives the same answer. Which is it?
I have a
body. Well, so much for scientific materialism, which says you are a body. All right, anyway, God is not easily defined, but number five is a list of qualities, and we'll talk about those qualities. I'm going to purposely skip that. We're going to spend at least one entire session talking about God's omniscience, His omnipotence, His justice, His love, all those awesome, amazing, fantastic qualities that God has. Number six, although creation, everything God created is good, evil, there is evil. All right, and I don't think I'm answering the question. I don't think I'm answering the question that's for next Wednesday. I don't think so. But the evil is the result of free will given to human beings and rebellion against God. If it were not for free will, there'd be no evil. And if there was not for rebellion based on that free will, there also would be no evil. That God didn't make anything bad. I think that's consistent with the Christian idea of God. Next, because of God's justice and His holiness, those who choose to rebel against Him will be judged and separated from God forever. And then number eight, the awesome news is the gospel, right? That God created a solution. Here's the point I already made. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then animism, polytheism, pantheism, dualism, naturalism, deism, postmodernism, and every other ism is false. You can't have it both ways. A lot of people out there, especially at the campuses, the colleges, say, you know, there's different paths to the same place. That's sheer, utter nonsense. That is utter, absolute nonsense. The different worldviews cannot be accommodated. I mean, either God is everything and you're God, or God is not everything and you're not God. I mean, yeah.
Can they somewhat accommodate one another, though, if you omit Christianity?
No, absolutely not. You cannot, for example, pantheism is true, then deism is definitely not true. Because deism says there exists a creator outside of the universe who created the universe. Yeah. He says that creator is not involved. This world is kind of like it's like a machine, if you will. Isaac Newton described it as the mechanical universe. And the pantheist says, no, the universe is God, and God is the universe. Okay? So that how can opposite things both be true? That's like saying, I'm dead and I'm alive. I mean, you can't have it both ways, okay? No, these are conflicting worldviews. Every single one of these in that list, everyone in that list, no two of them can be right. Period. They absolutely cannot be right.
A lot of times you hear them gang up on Christians, you know what I'm
saying?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Seems like they kind of, if we could just get rid of those crazy Christians.
Exactly.
Everything would be okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think Satan's behind that, personally.
Well, it's probably a lack of knowledge in their own belief that they're going to coexist with another race.
Right. A lot of people believe that there can be of course, we can live together. We can be respectful to one another. We can love one another, even though we have a different worldview. But it's not like, you know, we can both agree with each other. We simply cannot agree on that. Talking about creation, Genesis 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was made out of what was unseen. So God apparently is unseen, and the physical world is seen. These are theological statements. All right, the Hindu worldview says the physical world is an illusion. They have the word Maya. And Brahman is that soul. And basically the goal of Hinduism is to no longer exist. That's the goal of Hinduism.
Sweet.
Is to no longer exist. All right, to be swallowed up in Brahman. And Atman is the universal self in you. That's the closest thing that we have to soul. And when Atman becomes Brahman, you no longer cease to exist. You've achieved nirvana. But if that's true, then there's also no longer you. I mean, that's not so good. All right. The Hindu worldview has us looking inward to find God. Okay? That's a bit different.
What happens if your soul does not achieve nirvana and the body dies?
There's reincarnation. Yeah. See, according to the Hindu worldview, Hinduism is patently false. It has to be. As a scientist, I know it has to be false, because according to Hinduism, the universe has existed forever, and it goes in cycles of rebirth and destruction, and Shiva is destroyer, Vishnu is sustainer, and Brahman is creator, or whatever. And so, and we know that's not, I mean, even from a scientific perspective, we know it's kind of like this. It's kind of like what Hebrews 11:3 says, that what exists was made out of unseen things. The Big Bang Theory tells us that. All right. So from scientific knowledge, we know that the Hindu worldview can't possibly be right, even from a scientific perspective. Okay. Yeah.
Do Hindus believe that everyone will accomplish this? Just it's however many times it takes you.
They have an infinity of time. I don't think that's a question that they would really ask. I have a feeling that's not a relevant question. Yeah.
Well, if the goal is to get to where you don't exist.
In essence, yes.
So, really, if you don't exist, you could never get to nirvana.
Well, that's you could argue that's a philosophical game, but yeah. All right, yeah. Yeah, that's okay. That you have a point there. Anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time in Hinduism because we want to talk about Godism, you know. All right. And then there's Buddhism.
Of course, converting, that's why he was asking.
Yeah, there you go. Buddhism, suffering is not getting what you want. The cause of suffering is desire, which leads to rebirth. There's the reincarnation. The way to end suffering is to end desire. So the goal of both Hinduism and Buddhism is dispassion, is to deny your emotions and lose them. And the goal of Christianity is actually compassion. It's quite the opposite. No wonder, when you go to India, who's doing most of the benevolent works in India? The Christians. Why? Because of the Christian worldview. Okay, you go to Buddhist countries. Who's doing most of the benevolent work in Buddhist countries? Christians. Christians in the broader sense. All right, people who accept the Christian worldview. You know, we could debate whether they're saved or not. But the bottom line is, if you buy into the Christian worldview, you understand this world is real. Suffering is not an illusion. It's real. And because we love, we try to relieve suffering. Not because suffering is evil. We'll talk about that. One of the things we'll talk about in this class is the question of suffering. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? But also, why is there suffering? That's another theological question. We'll deal with it at some point, if we have time. Anyway, the way to end suffering is to end desire, which, by the way, I don't agree with. And the way to end desire and suffering is the Eightfold Path. You know, the whole Eightfold Path thing. Well, you don't know what's on the next slide, okay? So Buddhism encourages dispassion, not compassion. And Buddha was kind of, he was agnostic on the whole God thing. He didn't really discuss that very much. By the way, I like the Eightfold Path. Right viewpoint? That's good stuff. Right values, that's good. Right speech, right? I mean, all those things are good. Right mindfulness. You know, I have a feeling if I met Siddhartha Gautama, I think I would have liked him. He seems like a pretty good guy. I kind of like him. The guy started Buddhism. He lived about 450, 500 BC.
The person.
Yeah, Buddha is not his name. Buddha means wise.
Yeah.
All right, so he's the wise one. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. He was a prince in northern India. Anyway, this is not a class in Buddhism. I'll answer more questions about Buddhism if you want. But
bro, I'm going to ask the dumbest question here.
Yeah.
Is it the big guy with the big tummy?
No.
Buddha, right.
That's
right, but he did not have a big tummy. He was very, very thin. He was the child of extremely wealthy parents of one of the larger states in northern India. He was going to inherit that. He stayed in the palace. He never left, and he lived in this dream world where he didn't understand reality. And apparently, the story goes, he actually left the palace. He was going through the streets, and he saw people in poverty, in sickness, you know, dying of starvation, and he realized, wow, this is crazy stuff. And so he left his birthright. He became an ascetic. He wandered around in the woods for several years, wearing either nothing or nearly nothing, eating practically nothing, becoming, you know, just a total ascetic. If you walk in India, you see these people walking around, I mean, skinny and whatever. And then he realized asceticism is not the right path. So there's the worldliness of Hinduism. There's the otherworldliness of asceticism. And he felt like a middle path between the two was the right path, and that's his Eightfold Path. And so he rejected asceticism for a middle path, essentially, which I agree with on every level with his philosophy, to be honest with you. Yeah.
When did he live again, John?
500 to 450 BC. He lived to be about 70 years old. He lived to be fairly old. Okay, in kind of northeast India, just south of the Himalayas. So anyway, here's the Eightfold Path. Yeah.
One more question. So, in relation to Ray, so how did they end up with the heavyset Buddha?
You know, all kinds of stuff happens. You know, there's
stomach really lucky.
There's Mahayana Buddhism. There's
a skinny statue. There's falls over real easy.
There's Mahayana Buddhism. There's Theravada Buddhism. There's Hinayana Buddhism. There's all different kinds of Buddhisms. That's a fairly complicated story. Okay, if you're talking about the Buddhism of Sri Lanka, you're not going to have the fat booty Buddha. There's different kinds of Buddhas. That's. All right, yeah. New Age. You come across New Age. If you want to understand New Age, New Age is just Hinduism Americanized. That's really all it is. So the New Ager says you're God, and the only sin is to not recognize that you are God. It's a kind of nice message, I guess, except it's not true. What about the Islamic worldview? The Islamic worldview is closer to the Christian worldview than actually any other. You know how it goes. The closest people fight the hardest, you know. Who are the closest brothers to the Jews? the Arabs, and that's why they're fighting. But the Islamic worldview is significantly different because in Islam, God is very, very distant. The God of Islam is really the God of Greece. It's the kind of the deistic concept of God. God, merciful. God is merciful but not loving. A merciful God is like the slave master, and we're the slave. So God is very distant, and of course you have predestination, and you know, inshallah, God wills it. So we're essentially puppets on a string here, and there's some passages, those are in Surah 2, Surah 6. By the way, all this stuff is, I'll post it at my website. We'll put the recording at the website, we'll put the outline at the website, and all that stuff. Okay, Islamic theology, surely good deeds take away evil deeds. So you have work, salvation by your own effort, charity atones for sin. So there's some difference between that and Christian theology, obviously. Salvation by your own effort. Here's Surah 23. Just on Monday night, what's his name?
Bin Laden.
No. No, it's a brother in our church. Curtis Lester was doing a paper on Surah 23, 102 through 103. So we're talking about that. So anyway, no, definitely not Bin Laden, though. It says, those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. And by the way, successful in Islam is a code word for going to heaven. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their soul. So it's kind of like, you know, you got the balance. You do a few good things. All right. Do a bad thing. All right. Do a few more good things. You know, it's kind of like that. It's work salvation. So in Islam, salvation is earned through efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inhabit a very sensual paradise. Slightly different theology from the Christian version. Salvation is granted by the grace of a loving God to those who through faith and repentance accept that love. Baptism too, you know, of course. Got to mention that. We are the Church of Christ after all. Alright, so is it human initiative? So every other ism that even acknowledges God, all of them have us approaching God through our own effort. Islam, Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, Gnosticism, New Age, Buddhism. Well, Buddhism, whether there is a God or not, is a little bit questionable. But all of them have us approaching God. See, in all of them, God is distant, and we're reaching out for Him. Christian theology is the opposite. God is reaching out to us. Don't you love the parable of the prodigal son? You know, there would be no parable of the prodigal son in Islam. That would never, ever happen. Okay, the biblical worldview we already talked about. Yeah.
So, our question for the week is, what is evil? So then my question now is, what is good? If you say Islam has to do good to make up for evil, what we hear on in today, what they consider good is what we would consider evil.
I do believe that the Muslim view of good and evil is very, very similar to the Christian view of good and evil. Okay, now what to do about that is another story. Because the Genesis creation account is sort of kind of copied in the Quran. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran, but yeah. So now are you asking me a question or are you making a comment?
Well, politically today, I mean, kill us in this room and they did good.
Okay, yeah, okay.
No, we think that's evil.
Yeah, well, okay, there's some different ideas there. Okay, you know, killing, anyway, that's a different teaching of Islam for sure. But you know, there's some disagreement about what's good and, you know, specifics of what's good. But for theology would be more like the definition of good. All right, and then doctrine would be, you know, more the specifics. Okay, so when I say similar, I know that it shocks you that I say that, but from a theological perspective, Islam is closer to Christian theology than any other worldview. All right, it's certainly way closer than Hinduism because, first of all, it's monotheism. Okay, and it believes the universe was created by God, and we are created that the creation was good. If you went back through my description of the Christian worldview, probably, I don't know, at least 2/3 of it or so that the Muslim would agree with those points. So that's fairly significant, I would say. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm breaking the rules a little bit, but just a comment. There are radical groups of different religions do things. There's people that kill in the name of Christianity.
Right. Yeah.
So you got to remember.
Well, there's two questions. The two question is, first of all, have bad things been done by Muslims and Christians and Hindus? Obviously, yes. So a separate question, which I didn't really want to get into, is the question whether the Quran actually says it would be good to kill in the name of Allah. And the answer is absolutely.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Okay, so there is a difference there. Now, I don't think the Quran would support what, say, Osama bin Laden did. I'm confident that any Muslim would totally disagree with what Osama bin Laden did. That would totally be un-Islamic. But jihad is not un-Islamic. Okay? Anyway, we're kind of getting off the subject here a bit. Yeah?
So when you say Islam is closest to Christianity?
In its theology, yeah. In its worldview.
How does it compare to Judaism?
Well, go back to our list. I assume that the worldview of Judaism and Christianity are exactly identical. I assume that there's no difference whatsoever, because I assume the worldview of Judaism is the worldview of the Old Testament, which is the same as the worldview of the New Testament. Of course, some Jews misunderstand the Old Testament, just like a lot of Christians misunderstand the New Testament and the Old Testament. But I'm assuming that the Jewish worldview is exactly identical to the Christian one. Because Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. Salvation by the blood of Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. So I'm assuming there's no distinction at all. All right. When I said Christianity is opposed to all others, I didn't bother to mention, by the way, Judaism's also in that list there, for a good reason. Yeah.
Hate to digress again over here on the Islam, but the radical Islamic, like Osama and the other Al Qaeda, don't they believe though that they are actually carrying out jihad?
Yeah, of course they do. Yeah. Those who went on the Crusades, I believe a majority of them thought they were doing God's will to go and murder Arabs. I think they thought they were doing God's will. I don't think they were. I think they were deceived about that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I had a question. What about the Knights Templar type thing?
All right, I'm not going to go there. Okay.
So with jihad and maybe moderate Islam or Muslims, would it be a difference of them taking something literally and maybe figuratively?
Obviously most Muslims aren't out to murder people. Obviously most of them aren't. Probably a higher percentage are than, say, Christians, but that's maybe beside the point. Jihad is all over the Quran. By the way, folks, just read the Quran. It's a little bit shorter than the New Testament. It'll take you, 5 or 6 hours to read it. It's kind of boring, but you should just go ahead and read it rather than just talk about it. If nothing else, when you talk to a Muslim, you can say, well, I've read the Quran. Really? Did you read like just excerpts? No, I read the whole thing. And
the whole thing is in two chapters, the first two.
Well, okay. The first surah is, the second surah is awfully long. That's true. But anyway, was there a question? I can't remember.
Well, is it a matter of some of them taking it figuratively or?
Yeah. Okay. With some Muslims take jihad to be sort of a battle against worldly, against sin or temptations and injustice and things like that. Certainly that's absolutely a valid interpretation of the word in the Quran, but there are other passages that talk about cut their throat and stab them in the neck and things like that. So the Quran you can think of it in both ways. The thing with Islam is there's this idea of abrogation, which says whatever is said later kind of cancels what was said earlier. For example, Muhammad said only three wives, then he started having more, so he abrogated that. And the problem with it, if you look at the history of the formation of the Quran, the violent surahs are the later ones. So there's abrogation going on there. But I want to get back to Christian theology, okay? So the theologies of world religions are fundamentally and diametrically opposed to each other. So how should we interact with members of other religions then? Well, let's look at Paul doing that in Acts 17. Acts 17, 16 through 34, Paul is basically teaching Christian theology in a place where Christian theology is totally whacked out and completely the opposite of everything they think about. kind of like at work sometimes, you know what I'm saying? Acts 17. A little bit of background here. He's speaking in the Areopagus. He's speaking in the Areopagus there, which is right below the Acropolis, and he's speaking before the intelligentsia, if you will. Epicureans and Stoics are the main philosophical influence there. So he's mainly addressing Epicureanism and Stoicism here in Acts 17. So let's get there. Acts 17. I'll skip down to verse 22. When Paul stood up in the meeting in the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now already he's kind of dealing a little bit with their worldview, because both the Stoic and the Epicurean had this idea of an unknowable God. Whether you're an Epicurean or a Stoic, you still see God as essentially unknowable and distant and absolutely fundamentally unrelatable. The idea that God became flesh was absolute anathema to any Greek philosopher. The idea that God, who is impassible, who's unaffected by any emotion or anything like that, and is unchanging, the fact that he took on a body and slept and ate food and went to the bathroom and stuff like that, that is so unbelievably unacceptable to the Greek philosophers. This is the opposite of anything they would have ever thought. So, you know, Paul has to kind of ease him into Christian thinking a little bit. Alright, so anyway, he goes on, he says, The God who made the world, which worldview is not working here then? Pantheism is gone. And you have to understand that the Epicureans were pantheists. The Epicureans, that's one of the philosophies. They were maybe panentheists as opposed to pantheists, but God is in everything and everything, you know, and all that kind of stuff. God fills the universe, kind of the universal soul. That's the idea of Plato and all that kind of stuff.
Like very connected to what was like New Age.
Yes, New Age is pantheism, absolutely. The connection between certain kinds of Greek philosophy and Hinduism, there's a very close connection, and it's not just an accident. Anyway, he goes on. He says, everything in the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temple built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Again, he's going against the idolatry. But you have to understand, he's establishing common ground here. One thing that the Epicureans and the Stoics agree with, idolatry is stupid. They're totally with him on that. So he's establishing some common ground here. He's not just attacking their idea, he's presenting a different idea, but he's also finding common ground. We have common ground. With no matter what worldview your coworker has, you have common ground. For example, remember I challenge you that if you got all those seven people in a room, we have the same list of what a good person is. You have that in common with them. It's a place to start. And that's part of what Paul's doing here. He's trying to argue for the Christian worldview, for Christian theology, both by revealing how Christianity is different, but also by finding common ground. I think that's a good example. Alright, anyway, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men could seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He's very close by. And again, now he's going against Stoicism. The Stoic thought of God as very, very distant and completely uninvolved. You know, the whole Stoicism. Because I'm on my own. I'm totally on my own. And Paul says, you are not on your own. All right? We love this passage, but this is really a statement of theology. He goes on, he said, God did this so that men would seek... Okay, I already read that. For in him we live and move and have our being. Not we are him, but we move in him. Again, Stoicism and Epicureanism are being opposed here. Let me see. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of men's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, what is He not mentioned yet, interestingly?
Jesus.
Jesus. What's He already calling them to do?
Repent.
And He hasn't mentioned Jesus. Why do you think He hasn't mentioned Jesus? The idea of God becoming flesh, that is just... He's kind of got to lay a little bit of groundwork. God became flesh? Oh my goodness, He might get stoned before He got to the end of it. Yeah. Evil, right. For God to inhabit flesh, and the Gnostics, if you know much about Gnosticism, yeah, I mean, you know, that's part of the deal there. Exactly. Anyway, for He set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He's appointed. He's given proof to this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Raising who from the dead? Jesus. So He finally introduces Jesus. And by the way, He quotes Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. So if you want to talk to a Hindu person, you might want to read a little bit of the Bhagavad Gita and some of the Vedas, some of the Puranas and Sutras, and know a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit. Yes, even read some atheist philosophers and know what they have to say. So I think Paul's setting a good example. Finding common ground, giving respect where respect is due, acknowledge the good. Don't make personal attacks. You're not going to win over a Muslim by starting out with the 13 wives and the massacres of the Jews. That's not a really good way to win a Muslim over. It's not going to work. So basically, the proposal of Paul then would be to present a different God. A God who loves you. A God who reaches out for you. That's not the Muslim God. I think that's what Muslims wish their God was. Highlight distinction worldview. That's what Paul did. Okay, good. Now what I'm going to do, I've kind of used up a fair amount of time, but I'm going to go a little bit longer, probably, let's say, 10-15 minutes here. Alright, so Paul confronts the worldview. Their worldview, he says, God is creator. God is close to us. He's personal. He's given us individual purpose. We have a purpose. We're not a bunch of Stoics. God will bring all into judgment. Now, a little bit of background to Christian theology. The world that Paul was living in, there were different strains of philosophy. One of those strains was Pythagoreanism. And that's the idea that Pythagoras, he was from the 5th century BC, and Pythagoras viewed the world as being like the heavens are perfect and the world is bad. The heavens is where everything's round, or there's these perfect shapes and forms and ideas. The world is decaying and bad and ugly and disgusting. So the way to achieve oneness with soul is to contemplate these perfect ideas, these rational thoughts. Another strain of thought was Gnosticism. Gnosticism is, not completely unrelated to the Pythagorean idea. Gnosticism says the physical world is evil, and God is this very, very distant thing, and God has these different emanations, and we are like 27 levels removed from God. That's the idea of Gnosticism, and we achieve relationship with God through knowledge, not through right action, but through right knowledge. And that's the whole Gospel of Judas and all that kind of stuff. Stoicism and Epicureanism I talked about a bit. These are some of the philosophies. Now, what we're going to do is spend the next 10 or 15 minutes just giving a very brief introduction to theology and theological questions in the very early church. Let me ask some questions. What are some of the theological questions from what you know of that the early church struggled with? Anybody?
Circumcision question.
That's not a theological question. That's a doctrinal question. I'm talking about theological questions.
Resurrection.
Again, I don't think that's a theological question. Yeah.
Why is there pain and suffering?
Okay, that was not one of the questions. That's a very important question. That's not one of the issues that seems to have been raised to a very significant degree in the early church. Yeah.
About the Holy Spirit.
Okay, about the Holy Spirit and God. Yes, the relationship between God and the Holy Spirit, that was a major issue in the early church. Another theological issue that was very big in the early church. Yes, how could it be that God took on flesh. To us, we're kind of like, well, yeah, what's the big deal there? But, you know, actually, they're smarter about that than we are, because that's a very, very challenging thought. The idea that God took on flesh.
What makes it so challenging?
Yeah, I'm gonna take this question, then I'll come back. Yeah.
No, I was just going to go on. Afterlife, is there truly...
Right, that was not something that the early church had issues over. Okay, see, you have to understand, sorry about that, but these other ones, those are actually correct answers. So your question is, why would it be so challenging? Because, I mean, you have to understand, to all the ancients, God was unknown and unknowable. So why would God come here?
I mean, it's
so many layers beneath him to take on a physical God. You have to understand, physical is evil, and God could not take on evil. Also, people experience emotions. And to the Greek idea, God experiences no emotions. God is impassive. And a lot of the false doctrines that came up in the early church, the false theologies, came from this whole concept that God is distant, unknowable. And so for them, the idea that Jesus could weep, that violated everything they even thought they might possibly know about God. By the way, many Greeks were monotheistic. That's a common false idea, is they're a bunch of polytheists. But most of the Greek philosophers, if they believed in God at all, would have been monotheistic. Yeah?
Why then, John, did the early Christians struggle with idolatry?
I don't think there's any evidence that they struggled with that.
No?
Not. I've seen no evidence in church history that idolatry was a major issue within the church. The church struggled with plenty of things. All right, there was worldliness in the church, but going to make a sacrifice to an idol is not something that Christians, as far as I know, there's no evidence at all that Christians in the church were struggling with that particular thing.
So that was more in the Old Testament.
Oh, in the Old Testament, oh my goodness. But you have to understand that after the time of the Maccabean revolt in about 160 BC, after that time, Jews, I mean, idolatry was a huge problem in ancient Israel, but by the 2nd and 1st century BC, idolatry was not a major issue for the Jews anymore. After the time of the Maccabean revolt and Hanukkah and all that kind of stuff, idolatry had virtually disappeared in Israel.
Because of the Maccabean thing?
I think God kind of banged it out of them finally. That's one thing they kind of figured out. Yeah.
Think it just because of traditions and stuff. I mean, they went from, you know, God being a distant, the God of my great 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 grandfather back, moon to land where everyone had a God. Just kind of the establishment of traditions as far as there being a God. And
you mean God. In Judaism?
In Judaism, yeah. Do you think that's why it petered out, the struggle with idolatry, or?
I don't know. I just think historically the Jews finally accepted we're different. And you know, if you meet Jews today, they understand we are really different. And it took them a long time to kind of figure it out. Okay? Yeah.
John, so I'm sorry, going back to this thing here, are you saying, just so I understand you, is that this struggle with Christology was within the church? Or
absolutely, absolutely. So, these are the things that the early church, these are the theological issues for the first 4 or 5 centuries in the church. In fact, the question about redemption and salvation was not a major issue until the 4th century. In the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and into the 4th century, these were the main theological issues in the church.
So it was an issue, but not doing
it. What was?
Redemption, eternal life.
Eternal life. Okay, the question of how we're saved, that question started to come up in the 5th century mainly.
And okay? Why would somebody become a Christian if they struggle with Christology?
Well, I mean, I think real Christians struggle with Christology.
Yeah, yeah, no, I know, I get it, but so how? What? How intense was that struggle? I mean,
it was. They fought wars over there. Are you kidding? They fought entire wars and tens of thousands being wiped out over questions of Christology. Absolutely. Yeah. I've written a book on church history. It's going to be published hopefully this summer. And you pick up a copy of that, and it goes into all that.
So you're saying it was at the political level of the church to some regards. But I guess what I'm asking...
The early church was far more interested in theology than they are. They were way more interested in theology than we are. You can't imagine how much more they thought about theology than we do. It's hard to overplay that. Yeah.
Do you think it was a Greek influence?
Yeah, absolutely. It's because you nail it. It's because of Greek influence. Remember, Paul said that the Jews work for miracles and the Greeks look for wisdom. Yeah, absolutely. And I would say that, in my opinion, they overemphasized the theology in terms of some of these questions. Let's kind of get into what they talked about, okay? So as far as the early apologists in Christianity, they were mainly responding to the Greeks. So the Greek philosophers would attack the church. So you read Justin Martyr. These are the first attempts to create a kind of a systematic Christian theology. In the first century or so, the way Christians established theology was they just... You know, read the New Testament and said, that's what we believe. You know, and that's kind of how we were as young Christians, right? Just read the Bible. What do you believe? Just in the Bible. And you know what? For a young Christian, that's good enough. Yeah. You know, you don't need to worry about, you know, exactly, you know, the incarnation. And so what happened when Jesus was baptized? What changed? You know, you didn't care. It didn't really matter. But you know what? As we grow up as Christians, you know, these things, I think they... start to matter a little bit more as we try to understand God more deeply. So, Justin Martyr developed this logos theology. So Jesus is the Word, and that connected a lot with Greek philosophy. The idea of logos being knowledge. So Jesus is knowledge. Oh, the Greeks love that one. Because that's, you know, and so really a lot of the early Christian apologists were trying to kind of explain Christian theology to the Greek world using Greek terminology. And I think they were fairly successful at that, without throwing away Christianity, I would say, in general. Yes?
Did the Greeks have anything to do with introducing Gnosticism to the church?
Yeah, Gnosticism is just a Greek philosophy religion. Yeah, sure. Yeah, basically, Gnosticism was a religion, and one of the things about Gnosticism, it involves a story. So Gnosticism needs a story. And what was the most awesome story at the time? The Jesus story. So some certain Greek Gnostics thought, all right, our story is the Jesus story. So they didn't leave Gnosticism, they just adopted the kind of the Jesus story. That's kind of how that worked.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
You're talking about the influence of the Greeks in the early Christian church. The Greeks have been around previous to that. Did they have an influence on the Judaism?
They certainly tried to. And that's what the Maccabean revolt was about, because Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to get them to do stuff in the gymnasium and all that kind of stuff. But as you can read about in First Maccabees, basically the core of Judaism absolutely, fundamentally, completely rejected Greek thinking. If you watch Jesus interacting with the Jews, the Greek world is a peripheral thing. It's not non-existent, but the questions that were being batted about between Jesus and his followers and his enemies were Jewish questions of Jewish philosophy. The Jews were, in all the Roman Empire, the Jews were different from everybody else. They were absolutely different. And they were treated absolutely different. The Romans figured out early on, there's one group that we're not going to be able to swallow up into our Roman-Greek world, and that was the Jews. They had special treatment from the very beginning. Okay, and that's one of the reasons that the Jews were so mad at the Christians, because they were kind of threatening that. All right, question?
Well, I was just thinking the whole rule of the Scripture, because the Jews had the Scriptures, so they accepted the Scriptures as the Word of God, where the Greeks were just adopting it. all kinds of stuff from all kinds of cultures.
Yeah, the Romans and Greeks were very eclectic. Another big word. Eclectic means taking from all over the place. And one of the things the Romans prided themselves is how many their religions there were. And they were quite tolerant of all religions as long as you'd include the Roman religion with your religion. If you were unwilling to include the Roman deity with your religion, now that created a big problem for you. And all the other religions willingly did that. The Jews and the Christians did not. That's what created a big problem for them. Anyway, so for the first 100 years or so, up until about 200 AD, most of the theological writings in the early church are explaining the Christian worldview to the Greek worldview. That's really not the Roman, the Greek worldview. But then, by the end of the second century, most of the theological things are opposing heretical teachings being found within the church. So that's what we're going to get to. You've surely heard. So the first theological question is the Trinity. So you can ask yourself, okay, what is the Trinity? Do I believe in the Trinity? You know, what is the biblical idea? Is the Trinity biblical? Those are questions that we're going to ask right now. And we're going to ask that through the lens of the early church, which thought about that very, very carefully. And they batted about almost every conceivable version, if you will, of the Trinity. In fact, these different heretical ideas were different ways of treating what we would call the Trinity. The Trinity was a huge stumbling block to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Muslims. It's a huge stumbling block to Muslims. The Trinity, in fact, I would say probably the hardest teaching of Christianity for the Muslim to accept clearly has got to be the Trinity. It's a tough teaching, and so and they would say it's tritheism, and they would call it a slimmed down version of polytheism. And so, a question we should ask: are Christians tritheists?
No.
That's a good question. Are we tritheists?
How do you define tritheists?
A person who believes in three gods.
Oh.
So we're going to look at the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is an answer to that question. Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip all these heretical things. So I want to get to the Nicene Creed. Maybe we'll review these heretical ideas, different ideas of the Trinity, because it is quarter of nine already. So I'm going to get straight to the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, Tertullian, around 190 AD, actually invented the word Trinity. It comes from Trinitaria, which is actually a Latin word. Tertullian was the first Christian writer to write in Latin. All Christian authors before Tertullian wrote in Greek. He was the first important Latin author. He coined the word Trinity. Tertullian was 150 years ahead of his time. The reason is, of course, most of the early Greek Christian theologians were Greek. They ignored Tertullian because he's one of those, you know, hillbilly Roman type things there. Oh, here's what he said. The Father and the Son are different, not in condition but in degree, not in substance but in form, not in power but aspect. Now, ask yourself, do you agree with that or not? That's an interesting statement. That's one of those, And why was he saying this? Because he was responding to these other false doctrines that I didn't have time to list. To Arianism and modalism and Patripassianism and Gnosticism and all these other false heretical ideas. Okay, here's a second century creed. The first creed that we know of outside of the Bible that's clearly was passed around as a creed that you actually say to prove that you're a Christian. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. Does anybody have a problem with that? That looks pretty clean. We can go with that. Okay, these are the different church councils. Here's the Nicene Creed. Can we all say it all together? We believe in one God. How many gods?
One.
So this is monotheism. They're clearly saying that we are monotheistic. The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made. Now, some of this terminology, this is important theological terminology. They said that the Son was begotten but from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Have you ever heard that language? If you grew up a Catholic or Episcopalian, it says, the Son was begotten from the Father, And the Spirit proceeds from the Father. What the heck is that? Well, think about that. What are they trying? What they're trying to do is they're trying to answer deep theological questions, ones that we actually generally don't even think about.
What does begotten mean?
Well, we could go back to the Greek word. Begotten, not made. Right? Doesn't it say that? Begotten, not made? In other words, because Arius, he was this heretic from around 300 AD, Arius said, there was a time when he was not. A famous quote. And they even would walk around the streets in Alexandria saying, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. I mean, we talk about the LA Lakers. They would talk about there was a time when he was not, apparently. This is what they talked about. All right? And so he would say, begotten, not made. In other words, I don't know. I mean, the Trinity is kind of hard to explain, isn't it? I mean, think about it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and He was God. Well, help me out. You got to either be with God or you be God, but you can't, it can't be both. So I guess the meaning of begotten is to be with God and to be God. Okay? So He was not created.
Okay. Begat, right? Is always
begat, right? In other words, it implies he didn't have a beginning. That's not a very good answer to a question. That, of all the questions asked tonight, that's a question that essentially I virtually ducked. Because, to be honest with you, I need to look up more carefully the actual meaning of the Greek that they're translating begotten. Anyway, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is Jesus. He's God of God. He's light of light. He's very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance. That's the same substance. That's homo ousios. So in other words, the Father and the Son and later on the Spirit are the same substance. There's one substance, okay, with the Father by whom all things were made. What he didn't say yet, this is not Christology, that's the Council of Chalcedon, all right, which is, I better stop, because it's 9:15, we've been going too long. I'll take, say, 2 or 3 questions, and then we'll take it up in 2 weeks. Go ahead.
I think the way that helped me understand it, maybe I'm just trying to be simple about it.
It's a good idea to be simple about it. To be deep and simple, both.
But 3 aspects of H2O.
All right. Yeah.
As simple in my mind,
yeah.
They're the same, but they're 3 different.
I've heard many attempted analogies. All of them do not work. None of them work. Some of them work better than others. Okay? Origen, who's one of the most important early theologians, it said it's like the sun and the light and the warmth. And so the light is begotten from the sun. You can't have the light without the sun or the sun without the light. And then, so, but I don't know. Is that better than liquid, solid, and gas? In my opinion, it's actually a little bit better analogy. No analogy is... The reason is, the bottom line is, the Trinity does not make sense logically according to human things. What the early church fathers were doing was trying to protect the mystery. Now, as you look at the Council of Nicaea, you look at the Nicene Creed, you look at the Chalcedonian Creed, you think, wow, they're defining things, like they're giving it way too much definition. The reason they gave it so much definition is because they wanted to protect the mystery. And all of these false doctrines, all these heretical ideas, basically what they were trying to do is they were trying to make the Trinity logical. The problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to make the Trinity logical. The problem with Calvinism is they want to make grace logical. And the words of my friend Pete Chacon, it's not logical, it's godgical. That's Pete Chacon's little, Pete Chacon. It's not logical. And so that's the problem. That's why simple and yet deep. All right. If you try to be deep but not simple, you get in trouble. That's one of the lessons we'd learn from early Christian theological controversies is when they tried to make the Trinity make sense, they screwed up every time. So what the early church fathers were trying to do was to put a box around the Trinity and around Christology that protected the mystery. And so this statement is a statement of mystery. Okay, that's what's kind of going on there. Yeah. Go ahead.
When do you think, this might be a hard one to answer, that we stopped caring about theology so much?
When, you know, around 500 AD. When it didn't matter what you thought anymore.
Because it was more of a law to be...
You weren't... I mean, one thing that's worth noting, the range of ideas that was accepted within the early church is absolutely shocking from our perspective. Because in the early church, they had Arians and Patripassi, and all these other... These people, they were going to church. That's one of the reasons they had these, you know, they had a body of elders, but then they went for a head bishop. The reason they went for a head bishop is all these ideas about Jesus were kind of floating around. Now, most of these ideas were actually somewhere between true biblical ideas and then the version that you read about, you know. Most people, like, here's the correct idea about the Trinity, and here's these false doctrines. Most people were kind of sort of circling around, but nowhere near as close to this as you and I might think. And there were all kinds of ideas. But then slowly but surely, after the time of Constantine and, you know, the Roman Pope took over, and they totally shut down free thinking within the church. So that by about 500 AD, this stuff is not happening anymore. By 600 AD, most theological controversies had ended. Yeah.
You made a reference to warring. Was there...
Right, that's in the 4th century, the 5th century. Yes. Egypt and south, that became Coptic. All right, and that would be the Coptic version of Christianity. And then you had the Coptic. Nestorian...
Coptic. I don't know.
The Coptic, that's the main church in Egypt today. There's like something like 10 million Copts in Egypt. The Coptic Catholic Church.
Oh.
There were three churches. There was the Roman Church, the Greek Church, and the Coptic Church. Okay? And there were three patriarchs. The patriarch in Alexandria, the patriarch in Byzantium, and the patriarch in Rome. We know about the patriarch in Rome. We call him the Pope. The one in Byzantium, that's the Greek Orthodox. And then, you know, almost all the Coptics got kind of wiped out by the Muslims. But there's major differences in theology. So the Coptic theology emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and minimizes the humanity of Jesus. The Nestorian version, the Church of the East, maximizes the humanity of Jesus, minimizes the divinity of Jesus. But both the Roman and the Greek churches probably had a very nice... I believe a nice middle ground between those. So that would be the theology of the Nicene Creed, the theology of the Chalcedonian Creed, and all that. Okay? That this has to do with both Christology and the Trinity. Yeah.
So when you were saying that they ran into problems when they tried to define and protect the mystery.
No. They ran into problems when people tried to explain the Trinity, God, in logical, reasonable, rational terms, which is what Greeks desperately wanted to do.
Right. So
that's, you know, that is their mindset. What do we desperately want to do as Americans? Get rich and have a house. Okay? What did they desperately want to do? Have everything be logical and rational. That's their world. That's not the Roman world. That's the Greek world. And so every effort to do that created problems. So the Orthodox Church protected the mystery. All right, by saying, you know, yes, these are both true. They'd say, how could they both be true that Jesus is fully human and fully God? That couldn't possibly be true. You have to admit it couldn't possibly be true. Unless, of course, God makes it true, then I guess it's going to be true. Yeah.
So to me it seems like if we want to stay simple, go deep,
yeah,
and still continue... In the end, we're going to be using our faith, which is not
sure,
faith, and that's going to help us continue
right
on without being flustered.
But think about how amazing it is that God became flesh.
Yeah.
So it's we talk about the resurrection, but have you ever thought about the incarnation? You know, incarnation, the fact that God became flesh. Why did God become flesh? So that we could know Him. That's the essence of Christian theology. That's deep stuff. But if God became flesh, that is impossible to the Greeks. So that's the Christology. And you go to the Council of Chalcedon, fully God and fully human. And it's now 9:05. We definitely need to end. So let's just say no more questions, and we'll see you in 2 weeks. Okay.
Guys, that was great, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Now you know why we wanted to have this class. Everyone's got all kinds of questions. Write them down, or you'll forget them. You know, because we'll be.